Would you pray with me, please? There is no one holy like you. Dear Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there is no other being, there's no other force, there is no other power, there is nothing that compares to you in all of your greatness, your grandeur, your majesty. But when our eyes leave heaven and we come down to earth, we see an entire universe, not just the earth, an entire universe that is stained and marred, marked, bruised, bloodied because of the sin of mankind. As we open up your word this morning, Father, and we stare at the reality of our fallen nature, encourage our hearts that our great and glorious gospel puts our depravity in its proper place. As we think about Adam and Eve and the entrance of that depravity into this world, help us to see our place in it. In the name of the risen Christ, do we pray. Amen. In 1922... the governor of the state of Minnesota formed what he called the Minnesota Crime Commission. He pulled together a number of citizens, most of which had law degrees or were in the legal field in some way. He pulled these people together and he gave them a charge. He charged them with taking a very close examination of the entirety of their Justice Department and to make helpful criticisms that would benefit the state so that criminals would receive a just and a quick sentence. After deliberating for a number of months, looking at this and looking at that, the commission in January of 1923 issued a detailed report. And they looked at how the courts worked, how the penal system worked, and they made lots of different kinds of suggestions. 3 years later, the governor reconvened that commission and gave them the same task. When they submitted their report in 1927, they included this statement. Listen. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in this self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Maybe it was with intention that the author, sitting on the Minnesota Crime Convention, was very aware of what we call the doctrine of original sin. It's a doctrine that says every human being is marred, stained with sin. We are born with a sin nature to the extent that we do not have the ability to positively affect our own spiritual condition. This person is utterly dependent upon God to move. The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said this of this doctrine of original sin, of our total depravity. He said, "We are all born in sin. We naturally love sin. We take to sin as soon as we can act and think, just as a bird takes to flying and fish take to swimming. There never was a child who required schooling or education in order to learn deceitfulness, selfishness, passion, self-will, gluttony, pride, foolishness. These things are not picked up from bad companions or gradually learned by a long course of tedious instruction. They spring up from themselves. The seeds of them are evidently the natural product of the heart. The aptitude of all children to these evil things is an unanswerable proof of the corruption and fall of man." He's spot on accurate. That is exactly what the Scriptures teach us regarding the natural condition of fallen men and women, boys and girls, even infants. Not everybody believes that. In the 5th century, there was an English monk by the name of Pelagius who went to Rome, became acquainted with Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, and they began a dialogue, an intense dialogue, because Pelagius did not believe, as J.C. Ryle just said, as Augustine, on whose shoulders Ryle stood. Pelagius did not believe that. He believed in what was called, and I mentioned this here a week or two ago, the tabula rasa. He believed that man is not stained with original sin. He is born as a blank slate, a tabula rasa, just like Adam and Eve were when they were first created. Adam and Eve had the ability and the capacity to sin or to please God. Pelagius said, that's how our babies come into the world. They don't have this thing called original sin. Many church councils have stood and proclaimed their denunciation of Pelagius and his heretical thinking. They have labeled him as a false teacher, but that doesn't mean that teaching isn't still with us. The late Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral fame said this: "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Amazing. This kind of thinking pervades our culture. And though we don't call it Pelagianism, we call it semi-Pelagianism, it has come into the evangelical church in a variety of ways. Among them, and I mentioned this last week, 77% of evangelical Christians, according to George Barna, believe that man is basically good. The Scriptures teach something radically different. from the book of Romans, chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 12. I'll read selectively. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, the many died. That's verse 15. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. We all die in Adam physically. We all are dead in Adam because we were identified with him. We were in his seed, if you will. And every person born from Adam and Eve, and all of us are part of that. We are all born with this thing called original sin. My friends, if we do not understand original sin, if we do not understand the depth of our depravity, we got the gospel of good news. We have to have the despair of mankind, the blackness well understood, for the light and the glory of Christ to be fully appreciated. Genesis chapter 3 takes us through the descent of depravity. A few weeks ago, we talked about the serpent. We talked about the evil one. We talked about his nefarious ways that seek to defeat, discourage, destroy, if possible, God's people, all people. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the nature of temptation and how easily we are all sucked into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Last week, we looked at what happens when temptation gives birth to sin. And we looked at the unintended consequences of sin that certainly attended Adam and Eve's life, but also attend our own. This morning, we continue talking about this descent into depravity immediately following Adam and Eve taking that fruit from the forbidden tree and eating it. A direct violation of what God had prescripted for them. Nevertheless, they chose to sin against the Lord. And this is the account of what happened. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. They, speaking of Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now there is much that goes and is attendant with this story and I don't use the word story as if it was some fictional account. It is part of the historical record of mankind. But we'll only be able to get through these verses this morning. What I want you to see is this. It's threefold. I want you to see, point number one, that in our depravity we seek to escape from God. Secondly, in our depravity we seek to evade personal responsibility. And third, in our depravity we seek to excuse our sin. I want you to focus on these three words for the sake of simple people like me. They all begin with the letter E. Escape, evade, excuse. This is what happens in our depravity when we yield to sin. Verse 8 begins with such a tone that you might think this is a common everyday occurrence. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, some people that look at this and argue, well, this is figurative language. This is an anthropomorphism. We are using the form, morphe, of man, anthropos. We're using the form of man to communicate the presence of God. I think what we find here is a literal description of what happened, not a figurative one. And I think what we have here is a pre-incarnate encounter with Christ. Well, let me back up and explain what I'm thinking here. If you were to look at John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 2, you would find that the second person of the Trinity is given the task, the responsibility to create the universe and all it contains. Let's put that activity of creation over here. It's something that Jesus, the Son, accomplished. Now we step over here on the other side and we find Jesus becoming incarnate, meaning he becomes in the flesh. Jesus at that point took on a human body, and he's not going to leave it for all of eternity. He's tied to that body. A resurrected body, a glorified body. From his incarnation forward, we find Jesus being in this incarnate form. He created over here. He became incarnate over here. In between, did Jesus go to sleep? Did he take some time off? Not at all. He was very involved with his creation, and we see him here. This is what I believe is a theophany. The word theophany is two Greek words glued together, meaning literally to show God. That's what a theophany is, where there is a form of God that men and women can see. More specifically, we might call this a Christophany, literally to show Christ. There are a number of places that we find, particularly here in the book of Genesis, where we find a Christophany, a theophany, in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar, the handmaid of Sarai, has a child by way of Sarai's husband, Abraham. named Isaac. And in the midst of the rejection that she experienced, we find a theophany, a Christophany, in Genesis 16, verse 11, where we find this personage identified as the angel of the Lord. Rightly does Hagar say this in verse 13 of that chapter. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. This is the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. This isn't just some angelic being. No, he is called the angel of the Lord, meaning the messenger of the Lord. You see, the word angelos is directly transliterated into English from the Greek as angel, but when we translate it, it simply means messenger. This messenger from the Lord is called God. Called the Lord, called God. For she said, the middle of verse 13, have I even remained alive here having seen him? She was surprised. She was caught off guard that she could see God and still be alive. In her astonishment, she acknowledged that this angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. In Genesis chapter 18, first two verses, the Lord appears to Abraham again in the form of a man. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, the Lord appears to Isaac at night. And the next day, Isaac worships the one he saw. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 and following, Jacob sees the Lord in a dream, worships the Lord, then makes a vow to the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob again. And in Genesis 35, 9, Scripture says that the Lord appeared to Jacob an additional time. So here we have the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he is not specifically identified in that way with that language, but it's the same person who shows up at different times. And as more and more revelation is given and more of Scripture is written down, we have fewer and fewer of these kind of theophanies or Christophanies. Here in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they heard, not Jesus' voice, they heard him walking. That's all they needed to be prompted to run away. There was something going on in their heart, their mind, their soul that caused them to say, I don't want to be here when the Lord comes around. So the end of verse 8 tells us that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The word presence here in the English text literally means face. Both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word presence literally means face. So they hid themselves from the face of the Lord God. They didn't want to see Jesus. They didn't want the Lord to look at them. They didn't want him to see them either. And so they hid. First point in my outline here, our depravity manifests itself in this way. We seek to escape from God. But how silly is that? How silly is it for us to want to hide from the eyes of the Almighty? If you look over at Psalm 139, a favorite psalm for most of you, for many of you, I'm sure. Psalm 139, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. You will find me. I can't hide. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the dark, as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Crazy thinking for us to perceive in any way that we can escape from God's view. And yet we do, don't we? Unbelievers physically seek to escape from God's eyes by avoiding God's people. And they seek to spiritually escape by ignoring God's word. And they seek to mentally escape by suppressing God's truth. Redeemed people that are not walking with the Lord, that are seeking to hide from the Lord, do the very same thing. We want to avoid God's people. We want to ignore God's word. We want to suppress God's truth. Mark Twain once quipped, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anybody to see." This is the face of depravity. 2nd page of your notes. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, verse 8, hear the Lord walking. They realize all they've got on is a few fig leaves. And they are embarrassed. They are horrified. They want to run away. They want to escape. If they had the superpower, they would become invisible. But they don't have that capability. So they hide. And as I envision this whole thing, as the Lord is walking up to them, Adam is on the other side of this tree. And he's kind of glued himself to the back of the tree. And he's hoping that the Lord will just kind of walk, keep walking. And I imagine Jesus coming up to the other side of the tree and asking the question, verse 9, "Where are you?" Was the Lord asking for the GPS coordinates of Adam? Was he really wanting to discern his location? Of course not. He wasn't asking for his physical location. He was asking for his spiritual condition. Not where are you physically, where's your body? No, that's not what he was asking. He already knew where that was. He was asking, Adam, where's your heart? If you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was converted, the Lord asked him, after knocking him off of his horse while he was was making his way to the city of Damascus, the Lord asked him, "Saul, Saul, you remember? Why do you persecute me?" Did the Lord need that question answered? No, he wasn't looking for information. He was looking for Saul's heart condition. "Saul, you are doing this presumably in my name, because you are seeking to honor me. Saul, I need to know this. Are you with me or are you against me?" That's what the Lord was asking him. You remember when Legion, that man who had myriads of demons in him, you remember when Jesus approached him, he asked him, "What is your name?" The Almighty, Omniscient God needs to ask the guy what his name is. He knew what his name was. He knew what his mommy named him. He knew what the kids growing up in the neighborhood gave him his nicknames. And he knew this other name, the name Legion, that was given to him. It was given to him because he had these myriads of demons living within him. Jesus approached him, not looking for information, not asking, "What's your name? Is it Lego? What is it?" No. He didn't ask him for information. He was looking for his heart condition. He wanted to know, "With whom are you identified, Legion? Are you identified with the demonic realm, or are you identified with me?" So the Lord God asks Adam, "Where are you? What's your heart condition, Adam?" What was the Lord really asking Adam? He was looking for two things. He was looking for confession and repentance. He wanted Adam to come out from hiding and say, "Lord, I have done what you had commanded me not to do." That's confession. Now, in his favor, Adam confesses that he heard the Lord walking. He confesses that he was afraid. He confessed that he was hidden. He confessed that he was naked. But that's not regarding his heart condition. Adam, where's your heart? The Lord wanted Adam to confess that he had sinned. And secondly, he wanted Adam to repent. This theme of repentance goes throughout Scripture. And it starts right here. There is a call. There is the expectation. There is certainly the desire on the Lord's part that His creation respond when they sin in confession and repentance. As you look into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, we find John the Baptist preaching repentance. Acts chapter 2, famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching a message of repentance. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, to the Athenians, Paul is preaching a message of repentance. This is the habit of God's preachers. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And we find, if you look over at Mark chapter 1, we find this is the theme of Jesus. Repentance is found frequently on his lips at the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." This is Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance is so much more than simply an acknowledgement of sin. That's confession. When we repent, we repudiate our sin. We not only acknowledge that this is what has stained our hands, that this muck is overwhelming us, but we want the Lord's name to be honored more than we want to enjoy our sin. And so to repent is to turn our back to it, to repudiate it, and instead to follow Christ. The case of Adam and Eve, the Lord gave him an opportunity to come clean, to admit what went wrong, and to say, "Lord, I don't ever want to go here again." This is not something that only unbelievers experience. Believers are caught and sometimes trapped for a period of time in sin. And the Lord's call to his redeemed people is to confess and repent of that sin. God would have been very, very just. He would have been righteous in snuffing out Adam and Eve, starting all over again. "I'm done with you. I gave you a command. You can't even follow a simple command. I gave you all of this other food to eat and to enjoy. Some of it is absolutely top-rate stuff, guys. And you settle on eating that one, that fruit from that one forbidden tree. I am so done." God could have said that. He would have been righteous to have done that. But as Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And so in kindness, patience, gentleness, having known of Adam and Eve's sin, walking in the cool of the day in the midst of the garden, God asks a simple question: "Where are you? Where's your heart, Adam?" He displayed that kindness in order to lead them to repentance. Did God get what he was wanting? Did he get the confession and repentance that his question was calling for? No. Point number 3. In our depravity, we seek to excuse our sin. We seek to escape from it. And we seek to evade personal responsibility. We will hide. We'll talk about all kinds of other things, but we're not going to confess it. Then it comes to an excuse. Verse 11. God asks a follow-up question, a couple of questions. he gave Adam a very gentle, open-ended question. Where are you? Where's your heart? Adam, I see your big toe sticking out from underneath that tree. He gave him opportunity, but he didn't take it. And so, in verse 11, by means of a couple of additional questions, he cuts to the chase. He asks black and white, yes or no kinds of questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Yes or no, black and white, it's right there. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Verse 12, the man said, I ate. Nah, that's not what he said. That dear sweet bride of his, you know, the one that he said, ooh la la, baby, yes, woman, you're it. That one, throws her under the bus. You know, that's a funny phrase. 25 years ago, nobody used it. First record of that phrase, throwing somebody under the bus, was, from what I could dig around, it came in 1991. It's a phrase that we use to describe self-preservation. I'm looking to protect me. So, if there's a problem, I'm going to deflect that problem off of myself, certainly, and put it on you. And I want you to take the fall for whatever I may have done. That's to throw somebody under the bus. So he throws his wife under the bus. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. Listen, God, it's not my fault. I was really trying to love and support my wife. I was only trying to empathize with her. I mean, isn't that the problem that guys have anyway? We have a trouble when empathizing with our wives, and I'm just trying to communicate with her. And we just had a meal together. She had a piece of that fruit. I didn't want her to feel as though she was all by herself. So I ate. Tries to throw God under the bus as well, of course. Well, God, you're the one who gave this. You gave me defective goods. If you had made her stronger or more resilient or maybe not as temptable, maybe more. It's your fault, basically, God. I'm here for the ride, and you're driving this bus. It's not my fault. Of course, when it comes to Eve, verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman throws the serpent under the bus. Appropriate place for serpents, by the way. They wanted to deflect responsibility away from themselves. That's the way depraved people work. In 1990, a man by the name of Michael Tyndall was caught flying illegal drugs into the United States. He was arrested, taken into the court system. His attorneys argued that he was a victim of, quote-unquote, action addict syndrome. And they said, this is an emotional disorder that makes a person crave dangerous and thrilling situations. So they argued before a jury, Tyndall is not a drug dealer. He's a thrill seeker. And the jury bought it, and he was acquitted. 1978, then mayor of San Francisco, George Moscone, was murdered. Murdered by another San Francisco employee by the name of Dan White. Dan White, in the course of I can't remember the circumstances. I think he got fired or was reassigned or something like that. In the midst of the turmoil in his personal life, he changed his eating habits such that he was eating more junk food. And he and his attorneys blamed the crime where Dan White murdered the mayor of San Francisco on the effects of his change in diet, namely where he was intaking more refined white sugar. This came to be called the Twinkie syndrome, because evidently he was fond of Hostess Twinkies. But because of the testimony of these attorneys, the jury bought it. And he was acquitted of murder, though he was convicted of manslaughter. Wow. But this is what happens when we are dealing with depraved people. We will go to great extent to excuse our sin. So, this morning, I leave you with three points of application. First, expect depraved behavior from depraved people. Now, I certainly expect more from people that are redeemed. But even those who are the chosen of God, they will at times revert back to their old habits and display these same kinds of behaviors. Such people seek to escape the truth. They seek to evade personal responsibility for the truth. They seek to excuse their behavior for violating the truth. This is normal. We should be surprised when people are honest and speak the truth. Second, recognize and repent from such depraved behavior in yourself. Even if you are on among God's chosen ones, you have a new nature, and you have the Holy Spirit living within you to guide you into all the truth. But as we have all seen, maybe even in many ways, even today, we all violate that new nature, and we go our way, and we turn from the Lord. And we walk in those old habits of that old nature of depravity. Recognize that. And the call of the Lord to Adam and Eve, where are you, is to us as well. Where is your heart? God's not looking for information. He's looking for a heart condition. Do we confess sin? Do we repent of it? There's a difference between being sorry for sin, sorry that we got caught, and repenting of it, right? John Calvin wrote this. He said, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Scripture that our mind is smitten with so much blindness that the affections of our heart are so depraved and perverted, that our whole nature is so vitiated that we can do nothing but sin until He forms a new will within us. That person who is given a new nature, where the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is placed in, as the prophets prophesied. That person is given a new ability. So it's like us not being able to fly, but when we become born again, we're given a new ability. It's like we're given wings with the ability to use them. Now, that new ability is we can please God in ways that actually please Him. We can do true righteousness. But we can also sin. Though we have a new nature, we can still fall back in those same habits. Recognize when depravity is raising its ugly head in your life as well, and be quick to repent. That is pleasing to the Lord. Third, pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit to convict. Particularly is this helpful when you've been thrown under the bus and you are unjustly being accused or somehow being forced to wear somebody else's problem, sin, difficulty. Pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He convicts us where we have fallen short. He convicts us of the need for righteousness found only in Christ. He convicts us of the certainty of coming judgment. That needs to be true in my life. It needs to be true in the lives of the people around me. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This inability is our own sin. This is laid at our door, not as an excuse for our sinfulness, but as a frightful aggravation of our guilt, that we have become so bad that we cannot make ourselves good, that our nature is now so desperately evil, that iniquity has become our nature, so that it is as natural for us to sin as for water to descend or sparks to fly upward." God helps those who cannot help themselves. And that's where the gospel of grace comes in. I am, apart from Christ, so desperately wicked. There's not a small core, apart from Christ, there is not a small core of goodness in my soul. I am wicked through and through. We all are, apart from Christ. When we understand the depth of our depravity, and we come honestly to the cross of Christ, we hear His good news that says, "I will take on," where Christ says, "I will take on your unrighteousness, and I will give you my righteousness as a clothing, as a covering." So that when the Father looks at you, He sees not your wickedness, He sees my righteousness. That's the great exchange. That's the glory of the gospel that spares us saves us from ourselves. Our blessed Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there is nothing in us that is worthy of your time, your attention. There is nothing good in us whatsoever. There is goodness to be found only in Christ. And we're amazed. I am amazed that for reasons unknown to me, by your sovereign goodness, you chose to give to me what I could not earn for myself, namely the righteousness of Christ, that I would be freed, spared, saved from the wrath to come. You glory in this great exchange. And we are the privileged beneficiaries of it. Father, as we go to work this week, go to school this week, we talk with our neighbors, meet people in the grocery store, we will be encountering many depraved people. Would you give us the same patience that you showed toward us? May we give them the same patience. And Father, would you press on us the importance of speaking the words of good news? We could summarize it in just these four words. Jesus died for sinners. These unsaved people that we will encounter, these depraved people, these people marred by original sin, these people need the message of hope that we find only in the gospel. And you've chosen us to be the messengers, the angels, if you will, of that message. Continue to use us for your glory and the good of those people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.